Good afternoon, or good evening, whatever it is. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a moment, Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me just express my appreciation not only to this church for inviting my wife and I to come and worship with you for the next few days, but also to the visitors that we have tonight. We're appreciative of you as well. You know the song that we just sang, "This World Is Not My Home," seems to be driven home more and more as we see this world spiraling downward and in ever-increasing speed. And it just makes you long for what God has promised us more and more. But the one thing, or at least one of the things, that makes life here at least bearable is the fact that there are no finer people on God's earth than God's people. And we're so appreciative that you've invited us to be with you. Look with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 2. The congregations of God's people have always experienced challenges. And I think nowhere is it more apparent, or at least one of the places where it's very apparent, is in the letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. Now, when you look at some of these passages, you see where there are warnings again and again, but with a promise of blessing if they overcome. In Revelation 2, for instance, Ephesus in verse 4, he tells them, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." When he writes to Smyrna in verse 9, he says, "I know of your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Look at the message to Pergamum in verse 13. Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." In verse 16, he says, "Therefore repent, or I'm coming to you quickly." When he wrote to the church in Thyatira, in verse 19, he tells them, "I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." When you look at what he wrote to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, in verse 2, he warns them to wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, "because I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent." To the church at Philadelphia, he writes in verse 11, he says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore." When you look at what he wrote to Laodicea in, we can begin in verse 15. He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." He says again in verse 20, he says, "I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And as he says to all the churches, so he says to Laodicea, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, there's no doubt that these churches were experiencing some challenges. And some of them were very close to having their lampstand taken away, which is always a question that I've had. How far does a church have to go to have the Lord remove their lampstand?
I understand that to mean his recognition of them as his faithful people. How far does the church have to go before Jesus no longer recognizes a local church as faithful to him? Well, I don't know, and I don't want to know. I don't want to find out. I want to do as best I can in the local church with which I work to make sure that we're faithful in every way that we possibly can be. And I know that there are no perfect churches. Every church has its quirks. Every church has its flaws. And there are things that we work through together, right? But the devil would love to seize on that. He would love nothing better than to hinder the work that we're trying to do together. And so what he does is he moves through churches, usually through individuals. He gets those individuals, some of them, to introduce something new or different, and perhaps he gets a following. And whatever way the devil works to dissuade us from our work, he's very good at it. And he's been at congregations ever since there have been congregations of the Lord's people. What we're going to do this evening is we're just going to consider for a moment, as we think about these letters that the Lord has written to these churches, what kind of letter would the Lord dictate to the church at Oaks West? What would he write to them? Would he say, I know of your deeds. I know that you were doing this, 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 and are faithful in those things. But would he also say, I have this against you? And then he would list whatever that is. What would the Lord say about the church here at Oaks West? There are some things, I think, that are common to a lot of churches. And these are challenges that we're going to enumerate this evening, talk about, because I think that although they may not be a problem here, and I pray that they're not, maybe the devil is finding a foothold in making it a problem. So we're just going to consider some things, and maybe you can think of many more, but we're going to talk about four things this evening that could pose challenges for congregations. The most important thing I think that a local church needs to do is to remember what our work is. We're about spreading the word of God. Remember this morning we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul tells Timothy, look, in case I can't come right away, in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you know how you ought to conduct oneself in the household of God, which is, he says, the pillar and the support of the truth. So that's it, right? We're about the truth. We're making sure that we're doing our best to get the truth of God's word out. Now, I don't know about the area around Burnet, but where I live in a small town, Columbus, Texas, and it's a very friendly town because there's a lot of religious people in Columbus. There's a lot of religion in Columbus, but there's precious little truth. The problem with that, I was talking to Daryl about it before, the problem with that is that most people who are religious are comfortable in that religion. They see no need to change, and so they see no need to bend their ear towards anything that might lead them to change. But that doesn't let guys like me or Daryl off the hook. We've got to do the best we can to remind people of what's important, as God's preachers always have. God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2, verse 7, you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not. And when you go back and you read the history of God's people, you know that more times than not, they didn't listen, right? But that didn't keep the prophets of God from telling them what they needed to do. And it's the same today in the new covenant. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I've got a slide here that says 1 Peter, and I think the Lord would say, I have this against you. You didn't get that slide right. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. Go there with me if you will. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 12, Peter implies that he's already spoken about some of these things to these people. And he's going to be repetitive. But he says, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter says, look, I know I don't have long on this earth. The Lord has told me that things are going to end for me on this earth soon. So I've got to be ready, willing, able, and urgent to remind you of these things, even though I've already told you about them before. You look over in
chapter 3 of this letter.
And in verse 1, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter in which I'm writing to you, and in which I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Now, Peter freely admits that he's repeating himself. And a preacher can be accused of that sometimes. "Oh, this sounds a lot like a lesson I've heard before," right? And it could very well be. I mean, a fellow may understand that there's a need for a certain type of lesson to be taught, and so he takes one that he knows he's already taught and might change it up a little bit to add some new things that are perhaps more conducive to the situation at hand. But still, realize that there is nothing new that Daryl or myself could ever preach to you, because everything is already here. So if you hear something new and it sounds very different, then your ears ought to perk up. Peter is saying, "I'm repeating to you stuff that I've already told you." That's because it's still important. It's important for us to recognize that unless we have this soundness to our preaching, that we're in for big trouble. Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Make a left with me to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 6, Paul tells his friend Timothy, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following." So he tells him, this is good for you, Timothy. It helps you, and I'm sure Daryl would agree with me that when you are studying God's word and preparing something to tell others about it, there is no one who is more bolstered by that studying of God's sound word than the one who's doing it. You get a lot out of studying God's word. And then Paul tells Timothy, but don't keep it to yourself. Tell others. Tell them about this as well. It'll be good for you and it'll be good for them. He calls it nourishment. And that's what we need. We need good, healthy, sound doctrine that will build us up, that will make us strong. Because if we don't, there is certainly a result and a consequence from that. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Make a right with me to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, the Hebrew writer has some strong words for his audience. Apparently, he knows something about them, and he condemns them for not being stronger in the faith than they are. In Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 12, he says, "By this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you come to need milk and not solid food." And then he tells them why they have gone downhill. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness." You should have been getting meatier teaching so much that you were accustomed to it. He says in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." What you learn, you put into practice. And the more you do it, the stronger you get. And the more you learn, the more you put into practice. And the more you put that into practice, the stronger you get. And then you learn some more. You see that wonderful cycle of growth that God intends for people? He wants us to know what he teaches. And so it's good for us to get into some deeper studies to understand what God wants from us. Now, that's for us. But what about for folks out in the community? After all, we're about spreading the word of God, right? We want to be able to go out and plant and water and cultivate so that God will provide the growth, will provide the increase. And there's lots of ways to do that, to make sure that the word gets out there. In Columbus, what we do is we send out invitation postcards to the community. Not a lot, just about 50 or so a month, with an invitation that says, "This is what we do, and we would love to see you worship God with us. We hope you can make it." We don't want to force ourselves on anyone, but yet we want folks to know who we are and what we're about. We have little business cards that we've made up, and it says something simple like, "Our family would like to meet your family." And so we leave those on cafe tables around town or put them in utility bills when we're paying them or whatever. Because you never know who's going to get a glimpse of who you are. And maybe, just maybe, some person is going to see that and say, you know what? I think I need something like this. And they may come. And those are just a couple of ways that that can be done. The point is that God leaves it to us to make sure we get the truth out there so that folks have the opportunity to respond to it. God is going to cause that increase. I read something interesting lately. I'm a kind of an amateur archaeology buff. I love to read about it. And there's a biblical archaeology magazine that I subscribe to. And they talked about, in this one short article, about how an archaeologist had found some seeds, some herbal seeds in a monastery that King Henry VIII had closed back in the mid-1500s. Now, that's a long time ago. That's a long time for seeds to stay dormant. What they did, they took these old seeds from dead plants and they planted them, and guess what? They grew. There was life in them. But they had to plant the seeds in order for those seeds to produce that life. And that's what God wants us to do. We can look out at this world and we can see that it's dead, that it's dark, and it needs what we have to offer. And so we've got to make sure that we're ready to get that word out to people. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We were talking before about what kind of letter would the Lord write to us. Man, this is the letter that if anybody were going to write to Oaks West or to West Oaks, where I worship, this is the kind of letter I would love to get. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 2, the apostle says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved among you to be for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now stop there for just a moment. Paul acknowledges the difficulty and the circumstances that would have made it maybe detrimental, not detrimental, but difficult for them to obey the gospel. He says, "I know that when we came to you, you were in tribulation. There was trouble. There were some things that might have made it conducive for you just to ignore the message. But you didn't do that," he says. He says in verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example of all the believers to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, those are a lot of long sentences, but you get where Paul is just eager to tell them about how proud he is of them, about the tribulations that they overcame and are continuing to overcome, and how in spite of whatever detours that the devil might throw in front of them, they're willing to do whatever they can, everything they can, to make sure that others hear the gospel. He says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you," and we don't even have to say anything. The implication is that they were so well known among the brethren that they were an example to them. And I can imagine Paul going into a congregation and say, "You've heard about the Thessalonians, right? About the work they're doing around Thessalonica? Well, there's work in Burnet for us to do. There's work in Burnet for God's people to attend to. You're here because someone planted the seed in you. And it might have been a loving parent, might have been a concerned preacher, might have been just a friend of yours who was saved and wanted to see you saved as well. You're here because someone planted the seed in you. How could we do any less for others in our town?" Some of the times, one of the challenges that congregations face, and you and I have seen, or at least heard of, some churches that have been blown to bits because of arguments and fights among them, that end up being nothing but pettiness. We've got to find a way to rise above pettiness. I look at this congregation, and I see folks with a lot of diversity. Maybe there are some ethnic differences in our background. Maybe there are different financial positions that we come from. There are certainly probably different temperaments that we have. Each of us is unique, and all of that goes to it lends to the diversity of not only this, but any church. Folks are just different everywhere you go. And it's impossible when people come together with such differences to never offend someone else in some way. It's just impossible. You may say something, I can speak to my own experience. I know I'm not everyone's cup of tea. I have a personality that has been described as a little too enthusiastic, and sometimes I can grate on people. I get that. I know that. I'm not everybody's favorite person. But things like selfishness and gossip, factionalism, personality conflicts, grudges, bitterness, these are the scourge of congregations everywhere. In Colossians chapter 3, if you'll go there with me, if you're still in 1 Thessalonians, make a short left, a page or two, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another." You know what that means? It means we've got to put up with one another. And it's written in the form of a command. We don't get a choice. Paul says, bear with one another. "And forgive each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Let's think about this for a moment. Paul says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So if I think about my own circumstance, how did the Lord forgive me? Did the Lord look at me and say, "Oh, that Zeke, he's just so good. I just got to have him for mine. He's just wonderful." No. When he looked at me, he saw a man steeped in rebellion, in obstinance, in stubbornness, and dark with sin. And he forgave me. How can I do any less for someone else who I might feel slighted by? He tells us in verse 14, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Of course, you know as well as I do that the love that Paul speaks about is that New Testament love, agape, which is a decision of commitment that you make to someone. It's not the warm, fuzzy, affectionate love that we always usually consider as love. I mean, that's great if you can get it, but what if the warm fuzzies aren't there and your brother and sister or sister still gets on your nerves? Then you've got to make a choice. You've got to make a determined decision to love them anyway. Love is a choice, and we get to make it. Because if we don't, it's going to affect our very worship with the God that we want to love. In Matthew chapter 5, if you'll go there with me, Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, talks about a lot of things. And interaction between brethren is one of those things. In Matthew 5 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now let's think about this. The Lord says, you can't wait for someone to come to you. Usually that's what we do, right? If we think that somebody's got something against us, we think, well, they should come to me and talk to me about it, right? I'm not going to go groveling to them. After all, I've got my pride. But the Lord says, no, if you know that there's a problem, take the initiative. Go to them. Talk to them. Because the very nature of your worship is at stake here. Proverbs 20 says, it's honorable to stop striving. Any fool can start a quarrel. And usually any fool does, right? The honorable thing is to find a way to mend it, to make things better. And Paul urged brethren over and over and over again to avoid strife. Over in Philippians chapter 4, if you'll go, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2, if you'll go there with me, make a right with me to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, Paul obviously was privy to some things that were going on in Philippi. And he tells them in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now stop right there for a moment. Think about what Paul is talking about. Are these things available to us because of who we are in Christ? You do this. Yes, there are. There are abundant blessings for us. And Paul says, if these things are available to us, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, we usually look at the book of Philippians as being a book of joy, right? Because he uses either joy or rejoice over a dozen times in this book. But you start to read stuff like this, and you don't wonder if there was an undercurrent of dissatisfaction in the congregation there with one another. And so Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out on your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, there are a couple of women there who get the opportunity to do this. In chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. There are a couple of women there who are apparently having some disagreement. And so Paul enlists the help of someone else to come and mediate between them. And sometimes that's what we need. We need a mediator. We need someone who can help us to realize what our mission is with one another. We mentioned this verse this morning, Romans 14, verse 19. Paul says, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, there's enough in this world that will tear you down, but that's not what Christians are up to. We are up to building up. We are up to making sure that we project the best for our brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean we have to agree on every little thing. There's going to be disagreements from time to time. But we can have one another's best interests always at heart and find a way to show that. I've seen congregations just splinter apart. People who I love, people who I know, engaged in bitter duels with one another because of some small thing that turned into a very big thing. Tell you what, if you put eggshells out there for people to walk on, guess what they're going to do? They're going to walk on those eggshells. And when your eggshells get broken, you can't blame them for breaking them. You've got yourself to blame for that. It's important for us to realize that we are fellows in fellowship. We are partners in participation in the greatest work that this world would ever know. And it's incumbent that we put our best foot forward. We've got to rise above pettiness. And we've got to believe that we can make some kind of difference in our town. That we can do something here that is going to move on into eternity. And we begin, as we've been speaking about, here with one another. This is a common passage that we look at. And you can probably recite it to me without even turning to it. But I'm going to ask you to do that. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. The apostle says, or the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the day he's talking about, some say, well, it's the day of worship. Others say, no, it's the final day. Whatever it is, there's a day coming, right? And we've got to be ready together for that day, whether it's another day of worship or whether it's the final day when Jesus comes back. We've got to remember that our getting together, our physical proximity to one another, like we are now, is so important for us. Our personal association helps bolster us. We talked a lot about that this morning, and I'm not going to rehash that whole lesson. But we wouldn't bring this passage up as often as we do when it comes to attendance if it weren't so vitally important. Especially the reason for our attendance. It's not just so that we can dot the I's and cross the T's of worship. It's so that we can help one another to realize that we're on the same path toward heaven. That we're going to the same place. That we can walk there together. That we can encourage one another to go there together. That we can help one another to go there together. It's an opportunity for us to help each other to get better. The proverb tells us in Proverbs 27:17 that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And you know as well as I do how true that is. There may be somebody who you know that whenever you're around them, you just want to be a better person when you're done. They just make you want to be better. And it may be nothing that they're doing intentionally. That's just how they are. They're perpetually positive and encouraging people. And when you leave their presence, you've already got your mind made up. I'm going to be a better person. You may already have a goal in mind. What if you were that person to someone else? What if you were Paul to someone else's Timothy? What if you were the person who, when they left your presence, they thought to themselves, I'm going to be better. We need to do that. We need to sharpen one another as much as we possibly can. And then we need to take that sharp iron and let that iron shine, if I'm mixing metaphors, to our little corner of the world. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine in such a way that men see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When Jesus says, let your light shine in such a way, that phrase, in such a way, I think implies that we're going to be mindful about the example that we're setting. Someone said, you're either going to be a warning to people or an example to them. So we get to have the choice. What are we going to be? Well, I want to be an example. I want to be a good example. So I'm going to have to be deliberate about the way I present myself to the folks that I'm trying to get to know in my town of Columbus. I want them to think of me as a man of character, as a man of integrity, as somebody who is just a good person who loves the Lord and knows the way to heaven. So in order for me to do that, I'm going to have to let that shine in such a way that they glorify God whenever they see me. Now, that doesn't mean that when they leave my presence, they're going to fall on their knees and say, Lord, he was right. What I think that means is that the way I conduct myself around them will leave no doubt as to who governs the choice that I make, as to who directs every decision of my heart. They will have absolutely no mistake about who it is that chooses my direction. They will know that Jesus is my King, and Jesus is the one who calls the shots in my life. And recognizing that will glorify the God who makes those decisions for me. I have, as probably you do, a flashlight, two or three, at home in my drawer. And never fails. When I need a flashlight, I go get that flashlight and I pull it out and it doesn't work. I open it up and the batteries are all corroded. They're dripping out battery juice, whatever that stuff is, right? You know why that is? It's because batteries weren't meant to stay in a dark drawer. They were meant to be used, right? You've got batteries in you. You've got a power source within you that wants you to go out and shine your light. The worst thing we can do is keep that light hidden. I heard about a woman who was a recent convert. And, you know, like most recent converts, she was on fire for the Lord. She was just excited about her new life in Christ. And like sometimes happens, the world began to beat her down.
And she lived in a part of town that was not conducive to a gospel light shining. And so she made up her mind that she was going to move somewhere else where things were maybe more positive. And she came to her preacher and told him. She says, "You know, I can't make it where I live. I'm going to have to move, go somewhere else." And the preacher told her, "How would you like it if the city took out all the lights in the poorly lit areas and only left the lights burning in the better parts of town?" And she thought about that for a minute. And of course, there was a message in there. So she leaves. She comes back with another woman. And she says, "Now there are two lights on our street." And I've seen that happen, haven't you? You've seen someone who, just because of the way they are, their Christianity is contagious. And it is attractive to someone. There was a fellow that I had the wonderful privilege of baptizing several years ago in Angleton when I was there. And this guy had vowed to himself that he was going to be a lifelong atheist. He was a very careful thinker. And he always, every concept you brought to him, he wouldn't commit to a decision about until he had turned it over and over and over again in his mind. And he was the kind of guy who you would think would never obey the gospel. But I'm going to tell you what helped him turn the corner. He worked with a Christian. He worked with a member of the church that I was a member of then. And he said, "I noticed that whenever Tommy would get into a fix," that was the Christian's name, Tommy, "I noticed that whenever something bad happened to Tommy, he didn't fly off the handle. I would see him pray about it. And then he would calmly try and fix the situation." And he said, "That was attractive to me. I wanted that kind of self-control in my life." And of course, the gospel helped him find it. You never know who's watching you. We may not like the world around us. Well, what are we going to do? Well, the Bible tells us, "Let your light shine in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And we'll influence one person at a time. Finally, we've got to think about how grateful we are and maintain that attitude of gratitude. Thanksgiving is coming up. And if there's one thing that I always find comical, it's an atheist who feels grateful but doesn't know who to thank. We do, right? We know the one who has bestowed upon us all our blessings. We know the one who has given us everything. And so Thanksgiving should not be just an annual holiday. For the Christians, it ought to be a way of life. It ought to be something that helps us to realize that there is always something, no matter how things get, that we can be grateful for always. In Colossians chapter 3, go there with me. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3 and in verse 15. Colossians 3 and verse 15. The apostle says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let Christ's peace hold sway deep within you, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." In three verses, Paul the Apostle mentions thankfulness three times. Do you think it's pretty important to the Apostle? I think so. I don't know about you, but I'm on Facebook. And sometimes I'll see somebody post something on that social media page about some good thing that's happened to them in their life. They'll say, "Oh, got a raise today at work. God is good." Or, "Got a new car. God is good." Or something like that. You know, some windfall of blessing that they've gotten. And they say, "God is good." Well, what if they got fired? Would God still be good then? What if something terrible had happened with their health? Would God still be good then? I'm going to tell you that God is good all the time. God is good when my finances are crumbling. God is good. God is good when my health is failing. God is good. God is good when the relationships in my life
are starting to come untangled, God is good. God is good when everything around me seems to be at its worst. God is good.
Amen. The apostle reminds us that we've got to think about the blessings we have in him. The spiritual overrides the physical every time. And it helps us to realize that God loves us.
And what the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians is true. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Did you see that? God's will for me is to stop complaining, to stop thinking about the negativity that so often overrides the good in my life, and just be thankful.
The Lord helps me to do that. After all, if I want to reach people with the power of the gospel, they've got to see something that adds joy and happiness to my life, not grumpiness and melancholy. I mean, after all, if I tell people, you know, you really ought to be a Christian,
we can't have any fun, of course, you know, can't do this, can't do that, can't go there anymore, but you really ought to be a Christian. Why would we expect anybody to come in and be miserable with us? If we showed them what joy in Christ was really all about, do you think that that joy would be more contagious than it is now? I think so.
I want others to see us as attractive. I want them to know that the power that we say resides within us has made a true impact in our lives. And that when I say Jesus is Lord, it's not just some cliche. It means everything to us. The psalmist said in Psalm 51, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. We need that sustenance. And sometimes we need that restoration of joy and thankfulness. In fact, our very souls depend upon it. And there are challenges. I don't know if these are the ones that this congregation needs to overcome, but you know what challenges face this church. Your elders know, I am convinced. And together, you can not only meet those challenges, but you can overcome them. And I'll pray that you will. Will you take your songbooks out? In a moment, we're going to stand and sing the song that's been selected for us. And of course, the reason for that is to get you to think about where you are with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you can be before we leave this building this evening. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and not only leave the old man of sin behind, but have a new person created in the likeness of the God who loves you and wants to direct you to heaven. And if you've already done that and you realize that there are challenges in your life that are threatening to overtake you, don't be overtaken. Be an overcomer. Let us help you. Will you come while we stand and sing?